All right, I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. A few weeks ago, I taught a couple of messages on the churches in Revelation. I didn't know it was going to be a series at the time, but the Lord has put it on my heart to just continue along those lines about the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and that's in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. The Lord mentions these seven churches. You might want to recall that the Apostle John, the last living apostle, was exiled to the island of Patmos in his later years. He was quite elderly at the time. And on this barren island, which was about 50 miles off the coast from Ephesus in the Aegean Sea, it was a place where Rome sent convicts and criminals to serve out their time working in the mines. It was a horrible, rocky, barren island, almost completely treeless, volcanic rock. So they also sent political prisoners there just to be rid of them, get them out of their hair where they couldn't cause any problems. The political prisoners were free to roam the island, but of course they couldn't leave. There was no way for them to leave. It's an island 50 miles away, but there is a legend, I guess you'd say, history in church history. This isn't recorded in scripture, but in church history, John the Apostle made his home in a cave there in the island of Patmos. And that cave is today the number one tourist attraction in the Isle of Patmos. They've built a big museum there now, and there's a gigantic monastery overlooking everything on a hill, and it's quite the tourist attraction. They call it the Patmos Cave or the Cave of St. John, St. John's Cave. But there on Patmos, in his elderly years, John the Apostle, I guess you could think that your life is over. You know, you've got nothing left to offer. But on that island in exile, he had this profound revelation. And here in Revelation, did I say turn to chapter? All right, I want you to turn with me to chapter 1. And let's just read this revelation before we jump into chapter 2. John, in verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in trials and troubles, and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He's exiled because of his faith. You know, they actually used to persecute Christians for their faith in those days. And as you know, they still do in many parts of the world. He said, even though he's in exile and he could be complaining and he could be backslidden and he could feel like God has abandoned him, no, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." The Lord's day is the first day of the week, a Sunday. It's why the church meets on Sunday. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So he wasn't backslidden at all, was he? He might be a church of one in a cave, but there he was, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, a very loud, penetrating, commanding voice, like a trumpet blast. And the voice said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches that are in Asia." And then he tells them where these epistles, these letters, are to go. They're to go to the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and last of all, the church in Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps, his midsection, with a golden girdle, like a belt, a huge belt. His head and his hairs were like white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. And just like you can't bear to look at the midday sun when it's shining in all of its force and all of its brightness. Well, that's what he saw. He said, it was like the sun shining in all of its force. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm he that lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. He is the one in absolute charge in heaven and earth. And he says, now write the things that you've seen, the things that are and the things that shall be in the future. And then he explains to him what he saw. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. Seven churches. Now, you know, in theological circles, there have been quite a number of scholars, theologians, pastors, preachers, teachers, who believe that these seven churches that John mentions, that the Lord tells him about, that they actually represent seven different church ages. Sometimes they refer to it as the church age theory. And in this theory, the first church that's mentioned is the church in Ephesus. So Ephesus would represent the original apostolic church in this theory. And that church would begin around the day of Pentecost when the church was born and would go all the way to the end of the first century, around 100 A.D. At that time, all the apostles are now gone, the original apostles. The second church age would be the Smyrna period. That's the second church he mentions. The Smyrna period begins around 100, the close of the first century, and goes all the way to 312 AD. This is the way they divide it up. For whatever it's worth, I'm mentioning this to you just because if you do any study in Revelation at all, you're going to come across this theory, the seven church ages. So from 100 to 312 A.D. is considered the Smyrna period. This is a time of persecution. It's a time of purging. It's a time of organization. It's a time when the church was learning things, coming together, and also beginning to unravel. What's so significant about 312 A.D.? Well, that's when Constantine became emperor. And the church became an institution where the Pope, he wasn't Pope. He was the emperor leader of the church, Pontificus Maximus. And then the Pergamus period went from 312, that's the beginning of, you know, Constantine, to 606 A.D., 606 A.D. That's the Pergamus period, the third period. Pergamus, we studied Pergamus a few weeks ago. That's the place where Satan's throne was. And this is when Catholicism started to form, but in 606 AD is when Boniface III was named the universal pontiff or bishop over all of Christendom. That wasn't until 606 AD, which was kind of a turning point in church history, because at that point, Roman Catholicism, that's when it was actually originated. The Thyatira period went from 606 to 1517 AD. 606, beginning of the Catholic era, Roman Catholic era, brought them through the Dark Ages. 1517 is significant because on October 31st, 1517, a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door and began the Protestant Reformation. The next period was considered the Sardis period from 1517 to 1800. 1800 is the beginning of what's called the Second Great Awakening, when in America and across much of the world, great revivals began to break out and God began to move in mighty, powerful ways. The next period was the Philadelphia period of the church. That would begin around 1800 and go. It's probably still going on in this theory. The final period is the Laodicean period, which is considered to be the last day church, the condition of the last day's church, the church at Laodicea, the church that wasn't hot, the church that wasn't cold, the church that was apathetic, lukewarm, casual, indifferent to the things of God. This is the church in the last days that the Lord said, I'm going to vomit you right out of my mouth. So that's the church age view. Personally, I believe that we can identify with every one of these seven churches. There's something in here for every one of us to identify with, because I believe what we see in these seven churches can describe every generation and every age, even though I do see the points that they're trying to make in those seven age theories. But here's what I actually believe. Every one of these churches is a letter to us today. Every address to each of these churches is speaking to us personally, right where we are. For instance, I want us to look at this church in Ephesus. This is the first church he addresses in his seven letters. The Lord says in verse 1 of chapter 2, y'all still with me?
Yes.
All right, chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the messenger, the angel, this could be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Ephesus, this is a pretty big church. Church founded by Paul himself in Acts chapter 19. Where he found certain disciples, followers of John the Baptist. He discipled them, taught them about Christ. They all got saved. They all got water baptized. They all got filled with the Holy Spirit. And a church was born. About a dozen men birthed the church in Ephesus. And that church grew into a powerful church. Paul labored there for 3 solid years, preaching, teaching. So the church in Ephesus had an apostolic beginning. It had a great start. He's writing to this church. Here it is now, somewhere around 90 to 96 AD. Paul founded the church all the way back around 54 AD. Here you are 40 years later. Church is still going strong. Here's what the Lord says to this church. Write to them, these things saith he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand. You better believe it. He holds us all in his hand. And he walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. He walks in the middle. These are the 7 churches. He walks in the middle of each and every one. That always gives me an extra pause whenever I think about the Lord meeting. When we meet, the Lord is present.
Right.
When we meet, he not only is present, but he walks among us.
Yeah.
And this is the Lord who says in verse 2, I know. I know your works. I know what you're doing. We sang today, he knows my name. He knows my every thought. Well, you better believe he does. He knows our every thought, our every word, our every whisper. He hears our every conversation. He hears everything that comes out of our mouth. And he's especially present in the church assembly. There is something special about the assembling of the saints, the golden candlestick, the golden lampstand, and the Lord says he walks in the midst of the lampstands, which is both comforting and frightening. It's very comforting. The Lord's right here with us. It's a little frightening because we're not always on our best. And even in church, we're not always on our best. And the Lord sees, he sees, he knows my name. Oh, he knows more than your name. He knows your address, phone number, email address, every text message you send, every word that comes out of your mouth, every email you type. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, he is mighty. He is a mighty God. But, you know, all of that should, I think, invoke in us a special reverence in the church assembly or for the church assembly. It should invoke in us. Now, look, I think it's wonderful, the love, the fellowship, the neck hugging. We're not going to stop that. But there should also be an awareness in our hearts always. The Lord is right here. He says he is in the midst of the lampstand. And we always want to acknowledge his presence and the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. So there should be in all of us a special sense of reverence when we meet. And he says, I know, you know he knows. He knows all there is to know about every church corporately, but about each and every one of us individually. He said, I know your works. He said, I know all that you do. The Lord, you know, he sees past, he sees past sometimes the religious mask that we might wear. I think of, you know, something women can do, men can't. Women can put on a little makeup and they hide a blemish or a pimple or whatever. But, you know, the Lord sees beyond the makeup. He sees what we can't hide from him. We can't hide from those eyes that are as a flame of fire, the Bible says. So he sees past that individually, but you know, he also sees past the hype. I've never seen so many churches built on hype. I've never seen so many built on entertainment. It's so discouraging in so many ways, but he sees the reality of it all. And so we want to make sure that even in promoting the church, in the sense that we want people to come, we want to invite people to come, but we can't be self-aggrandizing.
Amen. You're right. Amen.
Because the Lord sees past all of that, you know.
Yeah, all
of you think you're something. You know, I see. He sees the reality. The reality of it all. I know your works, he says. He tells this church in Ephesus some great things. He really does. Some great things. He said, I know your works. This word is the word, works is the Greek word ergon. And it actually is where we get our English word energy from. So he knows all of the activity, the busyness, the works, the deeds, the practices, all the actions they undertake. He said, I see it. I know all the things you're doing. The word ergon can mean works, both good and bad. Could mean bad works. But in this case, It's all good. This church is doing good things. And he says, I know your works. He goes on and says, I know your labor. Verse 2. I know your labor. This word speaks of toil. You know, you think of a laborer, toil, sweat, exerting, weariness. He says, I know all the things you go through. It can even be troubles. I know your troubles. I know all that you're facing, all that you're enduring. Ephesus was hostile to the gospel, very hostile towards the gospel. This is where they almost had a great riot when people were starting to get saved and delivered, and they were throwing away their images of Diana and burning all their occult materials. It caused a riot, a near riot. They filled a big theater. They said that the theater in which is a big outdoor arena, the big outdoor arena in Ephesus could see 25,000 people. They filled the arena with people who for two solid hours, Acts 19, they said, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours they chanted it because Christianity was threatening the livelihood of the idol makers. The people who made all the images and they sold them. People came from all over the empire to go to the gigantic temple of Artemis, or Diana. The Greeks called the Artemis, the Romans Diana. Great is the temple of Artemis, which was so magnificent, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over the empire to go to this temple in Ephesus. So the Lord is telling the church there in Ephesus, I know your troubles. I know what you're dealing with. It comforts me to know the Lord knows our troubles. He knows what's going on in our lives personally, but also even as a church. Churches face corporately opposition, slanderous reports, and so forth. You know, division, strife. Falsehood tries to come in, false doctrines you have to argue against and so forth. He says, I know what you're going through. I know your labor. He goes on and says, I know your patience. I know your patient frame of mind. I know your patient endurance through all the trials and troubles. Theia, in his lexicon of New Testament, Greek New Testament words, he defines this word of patience here. I know your patience. As enduring affliction and remaining steadfast, remaining constant, a constancy about them. They were persevering even in the face of opposition. These are good things the Lord is complimenting the church in Ephesus about. Then he says this, verse 2, I know how you cannot bear them that are evil. You can't bear them. Bear means exactly that, to endure, to carry. It literally means to carry. You don't carry. You don't put up with evildoers. How you like that? You don't support them. You don't put up with them. You do not carry them. They are not tolerated. And in fact, Williams, in his translation of this verse, says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked persons. You know, that's a good thing. When you won't put up with it, you won't allow it. In the church, he's talking about. Now, people can come in. They can come in wicked. And they can leave saved. So, all kinds of people come in. And everybody is welcome. And we want them to get saved and transformed by the gospel. But what he's actually referring to here is you don't let them come in and stay and become part of the church, and you don't put them in leadership positions when they're wicked. Amen. Well, but you don't know. They're wicked and they have plenty of money and they donate to the church. So, you know, we're trying to just help them along. So, no, he says, you don't put up with them. And I really believe the church today puts up with what it ought to put out. But that's true in a number of things. But You don't tolerate it. And then look at this in verse 2. He said, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And you have found them liars. You found them to be liars. Greek word there, pseudes, where we get pseudo from. Pseudo meaning false, counterfeit, phony, fake. You found them to be counterfeit. They're not real apostles. They say they're apostles? You mean people can actually say they're an apostle when they're not? Or say that they're a prophet when they're not? They could say that they had a great vision or visitation and it didn't really happen. They fake? How can you tell? We have to be discerning. And we have to check what they say with what saith the scriptures. We had a word to that effect today. The scriptures, that's the test. That's the litmus test, the scripture. What saith the scripture? So there's a lot of people today who claim to be apostles. There are entire organizations. They got one or two in America, apostolic organizations. If you say you're an apostle, you can join. So they have thousands of members who all claim to be apostles. How many of them you think are real apostles? I don't know. But I believe if they were real apostles, they wouldn't have to give me a calling card and say, I'm Apostle Fred.
Yep, that's right.
If they were real apostles, I think we'd know. You'd know it by their life. You'd know it by what they... An apostle's not somebody who just says they're an apostle. Apostles are bulldozers. They go into places like Ephesus, which is a stronghold of idolatry, and they go in there and they found churches. They begin churches, and they establish those churches. They set up leadership in those churches. And then after it's established, they go somewhere else and do it all over again. That's what apostles do. That's an apostolic ministry. And if it's a scriptural or biblical apostolic ministry, then it's Pentecostal. They're going to pray for the sick. They're going to cast out devils. He says, you have tried them. You try them. You know, John said elsewhere, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. 1 John 4, 1, Beloved, don't believe everything you hear, even if it comes from a pulpit. Don't believe everything you hear, even if it comes from a pulpit. You personally are responsible to test the Spirit. Test, prove whether it is of God. If it lines up with the Word of God, then you can believe it. But if it wavers, if it differs, if it's something that you say, that's not biblical, this is what John said. You test them whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Actually, the sentence is kind of in a continuous sense. It's a sense like this. Williams translates it this way. Stop believing everything you hear. I believe the church would do well to exercise some good old-fashioned discernment in the 21st century. Some good old-fashioned biblical discernment. Amen. It's not charisma that makes a person valid. It's not even signs and wonders that makes them valid. It's what saith the Scripture. Does their message line up with what saith the Scripture? And if it doesn't, then you dismiss them. He compliments this church. You have checked them out and you found them to be false. good for you.
Amen.
That's a good thing.
Yeah.
Paul had warned this very church in Ephesus previously, Acts chapter 20, when he said, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in. This was a prophetic warning. After my departing, grievous wolves will come in. They won't spare the flock. They're going to come in and they're going to just want to, you know, they want to extort the flock. Usually it's, they want your money. That's usually what it's all about. Give me everything you got. You want God to bless you, then you got to give everything. You want God to heal you, you better give a whole lot more than you've been given. Because God's favor and blessings can be purchased, you see. Because they will tell you, the false prophets will tell you, that the amount you give will determine the amount of blessing you get in return. You can't ask big unless you're going to give big. I just heard Benny Hinn, I mean, I'm sorry, I just heard some guy just this past week, a guy who said he was never going to do that anymore, a guy who said he repented of all of that, was at it again. And worse than ever before, worse than I'd ever heard him say it before. He was pouring it on. My wife and I listened to it together. He said something about God being embarrassed by your little offerings. Well, there's still a lot of false apostles, false prophets today. And the Lord himself, the Lord of the lampstands, commended this church for its discernment. God help us to be discerning. And then again, he commends them. He says in verse 3, for they have borne, that is, they have persevered. I'm in Revelation 2, 3. You have persevered, you have endured through it all, and your patience. I mean, he's talking about these very same things through your perseverance under trial and adversity. And you've done it all for my name's sake, because of me. Being a Christian sometimes comes with cost. The world doesn't just love you because you're a follower of Christ. Sometimes just the opposite is true. In fact, I think just last week we talked about the Lord's words in Matthew 10:22. He said, the day will come when you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. Christians will become the objects of universal hatred. Ephesus was already experiencing that. They were a persecuted church, but they were a persevering church. It seems like this church was doing everything right. They had everything going for them until we get to verse 4. Nevertheless, I do have this against you, because you have left your first love. You have left your first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. And to leave it means exactly that. They abandoned it. They walked away from it. It means to lay it aside. It means to depart from, to put away. They left their first love. A.T. Robertson, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, said it was a definite and sad departure. I'm going to read just a few different translations how they translate these words. You are turned away from your first love. Another one says you've abandoned your first love. Another one said you've left the love you had at the beginning. And another, the love you had at first is gone. Williams translates it, you don't love me like you did at first. And Wiest, his Greek word studies, your love, that earliest love, you abandoned. Now let me ask a question. according to Jesus, what was the first and greatest commandment of all? That's right. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 30, they came to the Lord and they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What's the number one? The greatest, the protos, that's the Greek word, which means this is the preeminent, most important commandment of them all. What's the greatest of the commandments? And the Lord said, the greatest of the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. First and greatest, love God. Priority one, love God. Preeminent above all, love God. With most of your heart, or some of it, majority of it, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, love God. Priority one, love God. This is the first and greatest of all the commandments. Now, here the Lord is telling the church in Ephesus that they left that first love. So, the church that did so many things right, so many things right. They did everything right, everything, except the main thing. Yeah. Think about it. The church that had everything except the main thing. I believe that can be so true of any church or of any of us. We can have a lot of things good going for us. A lot. Great commendation. This is the church that did everything except the main thing. They had everything except the main thing. You know, when this church was founded by Paul the Apostle, tremendous miracles followed that ministry. Over in Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, but the Bible says there in Ephesus, as Paul was laboring for these 3 years, teaching, preaching, he taught in synagogues, he taught in the school of Tyrannus. The Bible says God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Special miracle. Every miracle is powerful and well, contrary to nature. But Paul, special miracles, unique, extraordinary miracles, mind-boggling miracles. Even cloths were brought to the sick and people, they touched his body, they brought him to the sick, they got healed. They touched his body, they brought him to the demon-possessed, they got set free. Miracles were happening all over Ephesus. The word was spreading like wildfire. God was moving so powerfully. The Bible speaks about how the seven sons of Sceva, they saw Paul cast demons out of somebody, and they said, we're going to do that too. We cast the demon out, in the name of Jesus. You know, the Jesus Paul knows. And the Bible said the demons leaped on that man, on those seven men, and pretty much shredded them, and they ran away naked and wounded, the Bible says, and all of Ephesus heard about these things going on. Here's what the Bible says. Great fear fell on all them dwelling in Ephesus, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They were confessing. They gave full disclosure. Look, I've been involved with the occult. I've been involved with witchcraft. I've been an idol worshiper. They came and confessed. Then they brought all their occult stuff, all of their books, and they burned them all. Worth, what was it, 50,000 pieces of silver, they said. 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver is a day's wage for a common laborer. They burned $50,000 worth of idols, occult material, books, all the false religions. You know, God doesn't like false religion.
No.
It destroys men's souls. So I want you to think about this church in Ephesus. It was born in power. It was born in fire. It was born in Holy Ghost fire. God was moving mightily. But that was 40 years ago. 40 years before. Now it's 90 to 96 A.D. 40 years. Will the fire still be hot? Not always. Will the fire still be burning? Not always. The church was still there. They were still busy. They still had a lot of activities. They still had a lot going on, but the fire had fizzled. The flame had gone down. You know, fire will do that. If you don't add fuel to it, you know what it does? It burns low. And then it just turns to ash. I do believe that it's a part of, I don't know, this worldly, fleshly, human nature. There is a tendency for us to drift, a tendency for us to, if we don't feed the fire, if we don't feed it, it burns low. And the fire that once burned so hot, like that song we sang today, that old Keith Green song, Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Restore the fire of our first love that burned with holy fear. That's a great song. Did you know in the Old Testament, the fire that burned on the altar, in the tabernacle, and in the temple, the fire that burned on that altar, did you remember that God himself lit that fire? God lit the fire. They brought the sacrifices. Aaron and his sons brought the sacrifices by divine decree, Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus. They brought it. They put it on the altar. And they stood back and God set it all on fire. Fire fell from heaven, the Bible says, and set the whole thing on fire. And then God gave this instruction to them. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 13. This is what God told them. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. God lit the fire, but it was up to them to keep it burning forever. They could never let the fire go out on that altar. God lit it, but now you're responsible. So you know what the priest's duties were? That fire never goes out. Never. So 24/7, there were priests guarding that fire. 24/7, there were priests feeding that fire. 24/7, no days off, not holidays, not weekends. That fire stayed burning. And guess what? When it was time for the tabernacle to move in the wilderness wanderings, according to the church history and Jewish history, they actually managed to put that fire into a copper, big copper vessel. And they took the fire with them. So wherever the tabernacle was reset, the fire stayed burning. It was never allowed to go out. The fire burned for hundreds of years. Until Solomon's temple. When the temple was dedicated, God sent fresh fire on that altar. And that fire burned for hundreds of years until 586 B.C. 586 B.C. when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the fire went out. To this day, they have no sacred fire. When they built the second temple, when they built the temple under Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, they built the second temple. But the second temple didn't have everything the first temple had. didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim. It didn't have what was inside the Ark, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod. Didn't have the tables of stone. It didn't have the holy anointing oil. It didn't have the Urim and Thummim. And you know what else it didn't have? The sacred fire that God had sent from heaven. You and I are priests of the Lord according to the scriptures. You are a holy, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of God. Look, we are a royal priesthood. You're a priest. Priest, priest, here is a part of your sacred duty and a very vitally important part. The fire must never be allowed to go out on the altar of your heart.
Amen.
This is your responsibility. Nobody can keep that fire lit for you. It's your responsibility to add fuel to the fire. Always keep the fire burning. Never let it go low. Never let it burn out. The church in Ephesus let the fire. They lost their first love. They let the fire burn out. The fire of their first love. How do we keep the fire alive in our hearts? Well, this is what the Lord told them to do. Right here in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you're fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Remember, repent, and return to the first works. Remember, repent, and return. That's what he calls them to do. Remember the first love, the fire, the zeal, the fervor, the dedication, the enthusiasm. Do you remember? And repent that the fire doesn't burn like it once did. That you've neglected the fire. Y'all awake?
Yes.
And then return. This is what he calls us to do. Return in full surrender, in loving obedience, in willing sacrifice and service. Return to the will of God. And the will of God is that you're loving with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. First love. Priority love. And how is that love demonstrated? Tell me how you demonstrate your love for God. This is what Jesus said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey me. John chapter 14 and verse 15. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he said, and he will be loved of my Father, and he'll be loved of me. He also said, he that loveth me not doesn't keep my sayings. Remember, repent, return, or else. That's what he says in verse 5. Remember and repent and return, or else. Or else. That's not idle words, or else. Or else what? Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of its place, unless you repent. I believe that the Lord has removed the candlestick from many a place, many a church, many a denomination. They've abandoned the word of God, the way of God, the will of God, and are floundering in some kind of social reform movements and nonsense. We don't want the Lord removing the lampstand. That's the light, you know. That's the only light there was in the holy place, was the lampstand. Take that lamp out and there's nothing but darkness. Remember, repent, return. And then he has one final commendation to them. And he says in verse 6, but this you have this in your favor, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They hate the deeds. The Nicolaitans we don't even know 100% for sure who they were, but it's believed that they were a group of Gnostics who believed that fornication, it didn't matter if you lived an immoral life that had nothing to do with your salvation. As long as you believed in God, you were good. But they practiced all kinds of immorality, idolatry, and everything else. And so their deeds were evil. And the Lord hated their deeds. He didn't say he hated them, but he said he hated their deeds. And he said, you hate their deeds. I hate their deeds. I believe that's a good thing, that we hate what God hates. We love what God loves. We hate what God hates. Amen. And then he has a promise. He that has an ear. I hope that's us. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the Lord's message to every church in every age, in every society, in every culture. I believe this is the Lord's message to us. The message to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and right on down the line, they're all messages to us. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And to those who overcome, will you overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? The weariness of flesh, don't let yourself get worn down by the troubles and trials and difficulties of life. Don't let yourself be distracted by the allures of the world and the empty promises that it holds. Don't let yourself get sucked into the mechanism of the world where it just eats up your life. Because, you know, the devil can't make you bad and make you busy. Get you so wrapped up into this world that you lose yourself and wind up, you could lose your soul. And certainly don't let yourself get wrapped up into the sins of the flesh. Are we listening? He that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, Adam and Eve didn't get to eat of that tree. But the Bible says if we overcome, we'll get to. Lord Jesus, help us one and all to be overcomers. Lord Jesus, help us to hear. Lord Jesus, grant us a repentant heart and a heart that remembers all that you want from us and one that resolves to give you what you want. Help us, Lord, to surrender our all to you, to hold back nothing. Help us, Lord Jesus, to lay ourselves on your altar. And Lord Jesus, light the fire. Light the fire that once burned so bright in our hearts. Let that fire never grow dim. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting prayer and time in your word and time alone in communion with you, and for neglecting fellowship with the saints and the church assembly. Forgive us, Lord, for we know that in the assembling of ourselves together, there is strength, there is power, there is fire, and there is your presence. We know, Lord, that in a very special and unique way, heaven meets earth in the sacred assembly. Father, my prayer today is beginning with me. Let the fire burn hot. And Lord, let that fire visit each of us. Yeah. Holy Ghost fire, passion, love, desire to be holy and pure and acceptable in your sight. Let us never, ever let the fire go out, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you forgive. We thank you, Lord, that you cleanse. We thank you, Lord, that you wash us. We thank you, Lord, that you accept us. And we thank you, Lord, that you're with us every day to help us do better. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.